Amen. Well, let me invite you to turn in God's Word, if you would please, to Genesis chapter 26. Genesis chapter 26. If you don't have a Bible and you're using one there in the seats in front of you, it's going to be on page 20. Genesis chapter 26 on page 20. I want to let you know right up front, you might notice in your notes the title of the sermon, Like Father, Like Son. And then it says we're going to go through verses 1 through 35 of Genesis 26. This morning, actually, we're just going to go through verses 1 through 11. I was originally thinking of doing the whole chapter, but as I got into it, just seemed more appropriate to limit it to this first part in verses 1 through 11. Also, before we get into things, I want to bring you greetings from Tony Arnes. Smokey mentioned the Arnes family as he prayed. A number of us from here were at the service yesterday, the memorial service for their 19-year-old son, Josh, who died at the end of September. And it was a very sad service and yet a very glorious service in Christ being exalted and the gospel being made clear. And the family is resting in the sovereignty of God. And Tony texted me this morning just to ask me to pass along greetings to you and words of appreciation for your many prayers. Many of you have sent cards and words of encouragement and all. And they've been greatly blessed and felt the love of Christ in very tangible ways through your prayers and through your expressions of care. So he wanted to express thanks, and I would just add to that, just continue certainly to pray for them. For any of you who have gone through the death of a loved one, you know that often it's after the service that as reality begins to set in and things move along, it can become that much more difficult. So continue to pray for God's care, God's provision for this dear family. Well, let me lead us in prayer as we look to God for help as we come to His Word. Our Father in heaven, as the psalmist prayed, so we pray that You would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from Your Word. We so desperately need Your help to see the wonder and the beauty and the life and the glory of what You've revealed of Yourself and Your works in Jesus Christ. So please open our eyes afresh and teach us and change us. And please help me to rightly divide, to faithfully proclaim Your Word, that Christ would be exalted in our lives. I pray in His name, amen. Amen. Let's hear His Word, Genesis 26. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Isaac settled in Gerar. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister," for he feared to say "my wife," thinking lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance. But when he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. When I was a young kid in the 1960s, I remember an anti-smoking commercial that involved a dad and his little son. Some of you may remember that as well. It begins with the two, father and son, painting a house, and then a narrator gloatfully says, "Like father, like son." The kid, of course, is imitating everything that dad does. Well, then they're driving, and then they're washing the car, and then they're throwing rocks. The kid imitates everything dad does. And then they're sitting by a tree, and dad pulls out a pack of cigarettes, and he puts one in his mouth, and he lights up. And the kid grabs the pack and looks up at his dad, and the narrator says, "Like father, like son, think about it. Think about it." Well, as we come to Genesis chapter 26, and as we see some of the ways that Isaac imitated the sins of his father Abraham, there's a real sense in which God is saying, "Like father, like son, think about it. Think about it." The book of Genesis is about the beginnings of God's promised plan to bring salvation to undeserving sinners by his grace received through faith. Sinful sinners have polluted God's very good world. And the whole story of Genesis shows us the creation and the election and the preservation of God's promise plan for sinners. And Genesis 26 is basically an interlude between two extended narratives. On the one side, there's the narrative regarding God's purposes for Abraham that we've seen beginning in chapter 12 and going through chapter 25. And then on the other side, the extended narrative focuses upon Abraham's grandson, Jacob. And that's introduced, Jacob is introduced at the end of chapter 25, but then in chapter 27 through the beginning of chapter 37, everything focuses on Jacob. And so chapter 26 is kind of sandwiched in between these with some focus on Isaac. And in this chapter, God is showing us how God's promise plan for blessing continues and is preserved from Abraham to his son Isaac. And of course, then, this is going to set the stage for how God's promise plan is going to continue to advance through Isaac's son Jacob. Now, chapter 26 has two major parts in the chapter. Part one is how God preserves Isaac despite his deceitful sin. And that's what we're going to look at this morning in verses 1 to 11, how God preserves Isaac despite his deceitful sin. And then next time, we're going to look at verses 12 through 33 near the end of the chapter, which focuses on how God prospers Isaac despite his envious enemies. And then the very end of the chapter is sort of a segue into chapter 27. But that's how the chapter is broken up. Again, this morning, we're going to focus in on part one, how God preserves Isaac despite his deceitful sin. And right up front, let me tell you what the main lesson, the big idea of what we're going to see this morning is. It is this. It's a little bit long, but here it is. God graciously preserves his often sinful people within his promised blessings. I'll say it again. God graciously preserves his often sinful people within his promised blessings. And as we move through the story of verses 1 through 11, we're going to see three different ways that God worked to preserve Isaac within his promised blessings. And we'll look at these three ways and then think about how all of this applies to us today. So here's the first way that we see God working to preserve Isaac within his promised blessings. Number one, God providentially ordained Isaac's circumstances. God providentially ordained Isaac's circumstances. So the story opens in verse 1 by telling us now there was a famine in the land besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And just like his father Abraham had experienced, Isaac experiences a famine in the land. And it's interesting, the wording here is almost identical to what we're told of Abraham's experience at least 65 years earlier, as it's recorded in Genesis chapter 12 and verse 10, which is soon after the time that God had first called Abraham. And there in Genesis 12, verse 10, we read, "Now there was a famine in the land. And so Abram, as he was named then, went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land." Well, up to this point in Genesis chapter 26, we've seen repeatedly that God sovereignly controls everything and everyone, everywhere, all the time. And he providentially ordains every circumstance that people face. And so this is what we're to understand with this famine that Isaac now encounters. It was the same kind of desperate situation that God had ordained for Abraham. And so this was not a random accidental event that was beyond God's control, but it was something that he designed for his sovereign purposes. And it's a good reminder for us that nothing in our circumstances is ever by chance or accident. God is in good, sovereign, perfect control, and he's wisely and lovingly directing our circumstances, even as he did with Isaac. And so he's providentially ordaining these circumstances in Isaac's life. Now, because of this severe famine, we're then told in verse 1 that Isaac went to Gerar to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. Earlier in chapter 24, we learned that Isaac had been living in an area called the Negev. But he travels to Gerar, where Abraham had himself once sojourned. And the king Abimelech that is mentioned here in verse 1 of chapter 26 is likely a son or a grandson of the Abimelech that Abraham later in his life encountered in Genesis chapter 20. Now it's clear because of what God is about to say to Isaac that just like Abraham, Isaac is ultimately traveling to Egypt in search of food. And little did he know that he was about to encounter God himself. And this brings us to the second way that we see God at work in Isaac's life. And it is this: God made a personal appearance to Isaac. That's the second way, and that's what we see in verses 2 to 6. God made a personal appearance to Isaac. Now, there's no sense at all in the text that Isaac was seeking God. Instead, as we can understand, driven by hunger, he's seeking food. But God has other sovereign purposes in mind. And so he suddenly and he physically appears to Isaac. This is a theophany. And thus we read in verse 2 and into the beginning of verse 3, "And the Lord, Yahweh, appeared to him and said, 'Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land.'" And I'll stop there for a moment. Now please note, this is a clear and a direct command from God. He's saying, "Isaac, stay put. Don't go down to Egypt. You stay right here." You see, God knew that Isaac fully intended to go to Egypt. He was just imitating his dad. And so God intervenes to keep Isaac from doing the very same thing. But then, of course, along with this direct command, in the very same breath, God goes on to speak great promises to Isaac. And this is the explicit passing on of his promised plan for blessing to Isaac, giving the reasons why God commands Isaac to stay in the land. And as I read the rest of verse 3 down through verse 5, notice the emphasis on what God will do. It's emphatic in what God says. And so the middle of verse 3, he goes on to say, "And I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring, I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham, your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, God's promises echo his promises for offspring, land, and blessing that he had originally given to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. And most directly, these promises echo the oath that God made with Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, many years after Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 22, when God confirmed his promises with Abraham, after Abraham had obediently started to sacrifice the then teenage Isaac. And at that time, and certainly in Isaac's hearing, listen to what God says to Abraham in Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 to 18, and how this is what God is echoing in Genesis 26. So Genesis 22, verses 15 to 18, God says to Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares Yahweh, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." And so what God tells Isaac in Genesis 26 is virtually identical to this. But there's a significant addition to what God says. Did you notice it there in verse 3? God says, "I will be with you." Now, he had certainly been with Abraham as well, but he had never explicitly said that as he does here for Isaac. And so he is strengthening his promises. He is bolstering Isaac's faith, seeking to bolster Isaac's faith by telling him, "I will be with you." God promises his personal presence to be with Isaac. And it certainly implies that God would therefore provide for him and protect him in every way. These are great, great promises that God is communicating to Isaac. God is saying, "Isaac, just like your father Abraham, you must now understand and live your life in light of my commands to you, my promises for you, and in light of my presence with you." In essence, he's saying, "Isaac, this is your identity, this is your destiny, and this is your responsibility." This was a call for Isaac to live by faith in God, to believe his promises, to obey his commands, to be assured of his constant presence. And Isaac was to know God's blessing, and then, of course, to be a conduit of that very blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's the progress, the continuation of God's promise plan. So how does Isaac respond? Well, just like his dad, he immediately obeys. And so we read at the beginning of verse 6, or in verse 6, "So Isaac settled in Gerar." He didn't go down to Egypt. He stayed where God told him to stay. Well, so far, so good. However, it's about to get really bad. And this brings us to the third way that we find God having worked in Isaac's life. God has providentially ordained Isaac's circumstances. God has made a personal appearance to Isaac, giving him great commands and promises. But now the third way, and it's this. God brought protective exposure of Isaac's sin. God brought protective exposure of Isaac's sin. And this is what we find happening in verses 7 through 11. You see, Isaac started well with an initial step of obedience. It kind of reminds me of Peter in Matthew chapter 14, verses 28 to 33, where Peter steps out quickly from a boat that Jesus is in, and he steps out quickly in obedient faith to walk on water. But no sooner had he taken a step than he begins to look at the dangers around him, and then he begins to shrink and to sink, and that leads to fear and unbelief. And this is kind of what Isaac is doing here in Genesis chapter 26. And so in verse 7, we read, sadly, of his cowardly fear. Listen to verse 7. When the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She is my sister." For he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of the place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." You say, wow, like father, like son. You see, just like Abraham had done on two different occasions. Once when he was in Egypt with Pharaoh, as it's recorded in Genesis 12, verses 10 to 20. And then many years later in Gerar with Abimelech, again, most likely the father or grandfather of the Abimelech we're reading about in chapter 26. But in chapter 20, Abraham does the same thing. And Isaac tells the same kind of bold-faced lie because he's afraid for his life. And it's really stunning that this happens right after God has appeared to him and right after God has spoken to him. But he forgets the promises of God, including the promise of God's presence. And he basically is thinking, I need to protect myself, and here's my strategy. I'm just going to lie about Rebekah. And you read this, you just go, wow, this is stunning. Well, we're told in Proverbs chapter 29, verse 25, that the fear of man lays a snare. And you see, Isaac was ensnaring himself with a lie because of his fear of man. Now, please make note, there was a real danger that he was facing. This wasn't just a hypothetical, imagined danger. Presumably, in the very pagan culture of Gerar, it would not have been uncommon for the men of this city to kill a foreigner like Isaac so that they could have their selfish, lust-filled way with his beautiful wife. This was no imagined and no small danger that he was facing. It was real. But the ultimate danger, the greater danger that Isaac had become oblivious to, was that of mocking God and his word by cowardly lying and relying on his own strategies and resources rather than relying on God. And so sadly, just like his dad Abraham, Isaac throws God and his wife under the bus and he lies. Well, what happens next? Well, we're told that in time, King Abimelech makes a surprising discovery. Look at verse 8. When he had been there a long time, and this is indicating that Isaac had hid his lie for a long time. We're told Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. This is God's providence at work again, exposing Isaac's sin through a pagan king, or to a pagan king. And King Abimelech, apparently indiscriminately looking out a window, sees Isaac laughing with Rebekah. Now, trust me, this does not mean they were telling jokes to one another. No, they were being physically intimate like husbands and wives do. And when the writer uses the word laughing, he's intentionally making a very sad point about Isaac's name, which means laughter. There's some double meaning going on here. In other words, the implication isn't just that Isaac was laughing with or playing with Rebekah, but far worse, in his cowardly lie, what he was doing was playing with God and playing with his word. He was making a mockery of God and his promises and his commands. Do you see? That's what's going on. And so that meaning is intended. But God in time, graciously, as we're going to see, exposes Isaac's sin to Abimelech, who then confronts and rebukes him. And how shameful this was for Isaac. And so we read in verses 9 and 10, "So Abimelech called Isaac and said, 'Behold, she's your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?'" He's saying, "Why did you lie?" And Isaac says to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Well, at least he's honest in acknowledging his motive. And verse 10, Abimelech says, "What is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife. You would have brought guilt upon us." Now, this is amazing, and how embarrassing this must have been for Isaac. His sin now fully exposed, this pagan king shows greater moral integrity, he shows greater righteousness, and he shows greater regard for the purity and the sanctity of marriage than God's own chosen man, Isaac. It's interesting that nothing is recorded of Isaac's response. Presumably, because of what goes on in the following narrative, he repents, but he certainly must have been humbled in shameful silence before King Abimelech. Well, here's what's amazing. Abimelech does not punish Isaac, but instead, he secures even greater protection for Isaac and Rebekah. And so look at verse 11. "So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, 'Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" Now remember, we need to see that it is God who is providentially working through these orders from the pagan king Abimelech. And God is the one graciously and providentially protecting Isaac despite Isaac's inexcusable sin of cowardly lying. You see, Isaac's sin abounded, but God's grace abounded all the more. And just like God's grace had abounded in Abraham's life, that was evident also. And so even in this, yes, like father, like son. You see, Isaac doesn't get the punishment that he deserved. Instead, because God is merciful and because God is gracious, Isaac gets even greater blessings from God, which he didn't deserve. Yes, his sin was confronted. Yes, it was exposed. It was confronted. It was rebuked. But again, presumably he repented and blessing followed. And so Isaac experiences what King David would testify of about God many centuries later in Psalm 103, verse 10, when David says there, "God does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities." And everyone who believes says amen and amen to that. God exposed Isaac's sin, not so much to punish and to condemn him, but rather to protect, care for, and bless him, because he was God's chosen instrument for his promised plan of blessing to continue. And so we say, amazing grace, right? How sweet the sound. You see, God graciously preserves his often sinful people within his promised blessings. And so we've seen in this that God providentially ordained Isaac's circumstances. We've also seen that God made a personal appearance to Isaac, speaking words of great commands and great promises. And then we've seen that God brought protective exposure of Isaac's sin. Well, what are we to learn from all of this? I think our text has many points of application. Let me just highlight a few specific and practical things for us to consider about what a life of faith looks like. I want to touch on six things in all by way of application. Here's what a life of faith looks like. Number one, this is self-evident, faith trusts God's promises. Faith trusts God's promises. This is the starting point for everything, right? Faith in God. Friends, it is through faith and only through faith in God's promises, which are now fully realized in Jesus Christ, that anyone is justified, that anyone is made right with God, declared righteous by God. It's only received through faith and only faith. You see, this was the significance of Abraham's faith, even as it's stated in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, that Abraham believed Yahweh and he counted it to him as righteousness. See, this is the great issue. This is the great problem that Scripture constantly holds before us. Every single one of us, from Adam onward, we are unrighteous. We are worthy only of God's judgment. So the question that Scripture is constantly addressing is, how can the unrighteous be made righteous? And we learn that it is only by faith, by trusting God's promises fully realized in Jesus Christ. This is the saving faith that Abraham had. And this is what the Apostle Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 4, verses 22 to 25, where Paul is drawing on the example of Abraham's faith. And this is what Paul says, Romans 4, starting in verse 22. He says, that is why his, Abraham's faith, was counted to him as righteousness. But the words it was counted to him were not written for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be counted to us who believe in him, who raised Jesus from the dead, or who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, he who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You see, Abraham's saving faith was in anticipation of that work of Christ that Paul is now speaking of. And Abraham's saving faith became Isaac's saving faith as well. In fact, we're told later in Genesis chapter 26, way down in verse 25, that Isaac called on the name of the Lord, which is a way of saying that he worshiped God in faith. And so faith in God's promises in Christ, that's the starting point of everything. Do you believe God's promises in Christ? Are you resting on Christ and Christ alone for your justification, for being made right with God? Now, that's a question that's applicable to every single one of us, but I want to ask a question to those of you who are children among us, you young boys and girls. As we're reading here about Isaac and his father Abraham, I want to ask you boys and girls, and who maybe have a mom and or a dad who have faith in Jesus, I want to ask you boys and girls, have you made their faith your own faith? Have you considered the claims of Jesus Christ and what it means to believe on him, to be forgiven of your sins, and to know that you would have eternal life with God? You see, boys and girls, there comes a point in time where you have to face this for yourself. And you have to consider for yourself whether you're going to believe on Christ or reject him. You see, it's not enough to live in a Christian home, as wonderful as that is. It's not enough to go to church. Maybe some of you even go to a Christian school, and that's wonderful. But the question is, are you for yourself believing on Christ? Isaac had to come to that place, as all of us do. And so like his dad, Isaac had real faith, but we certainly see it was imperfect faith. Had Isaac perfectly trusted God's great promises that God told him in verses 2 to 5, he would not have cowardly lied to Abimelech. And so we see the necessity of living by faith. In the book of Hebrews, where we read earlier in chapter 1, later on in chapter 11, in verse 6, we hear these words, "Without faith, it's impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." How many more promises and how many more commands do we have from God than what Isaac had? And how much greater our reason to trust and obey him. So this is the starting point of everything. The first point of application, understanding that faith trusts God's promises. Well, related to that, a second point of application is that faith obeys God's commands. Now, obedience is not the means of how we become pleasing to God, of how we're justified. But if we've been justified, if we've come to genuine faith, obedience becomes the response. It becomes the fruit. It becomes the overflow of our faith. And so faith obeys God's commands. And I might add, faith obeys God's commands immediately and completely. Faithful obedience always flows from confident trust, from assured faith. And that's why all sin is ultimately unbelief in God. And we have to understand it that way. That's why sin is sinful, because it's not believing in the God who is so worthy to be trusted and obeyed. And so faith believes and obeys all of God's word in the assurance and confidence that he is with us. Take, for example, what we often refer to as the Great Commission that Jesus declares to his disciples after he's risen from the dead and just before he ascends back into heaven. He says in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Commands and promises. Promises to be believed, commands to be obeyed. And so faith obeys God's commands. That's the second point of application. Well, here's a third point of application. Faith submits to God's providences. Faith submits to God's providences. We could spend a lot of time on this, but I'm only going to briefly mention it. But faith submits to God's providences even when those providences are genuinely scary. Even when, from a human standpoint, they are genuinely dangerous. Even when submitting to God's providence means suffering and it means sacrifice. For many throughout the history of the church, it means death. But faith submits to God's providences because faith trusts the goodness, the sovereignty, and the presence of God. It submits to the circumstances that he ordains, come what may. And of course, this is perfectly exemplified in the Lord Jesus himself, who submitted to the Father's providence through the Father's command that he would become a man and live a perfectly righteous life in obedience to all of God's commands, only to suffer a horrific death, not for any sin of his own, but as a substitute for all of those for whom he was dying. Then to be risen from the dead, then ascended back to the Father. But in all of the sin and the horror and the terror of everything it meant for the sinless, eternal Son of God to suffer as a man, ultimately culminating in the most shameful death imaginable of death upon a cross, he submitted to God's providences and he entrusted himself to the Father. And so must we. Faith submits to God's providences. Well, there's a fourth point of application, very self-evident. Faith fears God and not man. Faith fears God and not man. Faith doesn't shrink back in fear, making a mockery of God and His Word. And don't miss that that's always what we're doing when we shrink back in unbelief. We're mocking God, and we're mocking the power and the integrity and the truthfulness of all of His promises and commands. And so faith walks with integrity in the fear of God and not with deception in the fear of man. Faith knows God and His Word does not and will not change. And the unchanging nature of God and His promises in Jesus Christ, which is much the point of Hebrews chapter 1 that was read earlier, the unchanging nature of God and His promises fulfilled in Christ, it sets the foundation for the rest of the exhortations that we find in the book of Hebrews. And so, for instance, in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 to 39, the writer is exhorting believers to persevere in faith amid scary circumstances. And he reminds them even of how they showed their robust faith in the early days as Christians, how they joyfully endured suffering, and they did so because of their faith and hope in Christ. And so just listen how this exhortation continues in Hebrews 10. I'll pick it up in verse 35. The writer says to believers, he says, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." And then he says, verse 37, and here he quotes from both prophets, two different prophets in the Old Testament, Haggai and Habakkuk. And he says in verse 37, "For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And then the writer says, "But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls." And this is all in the context of not succumbing to the temptations of the fear of man, but living by faith in God, living in the fear of God. And so very specifically, in light of what we see with Isaac in Genesis chapter 26, beloved, don't lie to protect yourself in any circumstance. Don't lie to protect yourself in any circumstance. Lying, which betrays unbelief, makes a mockery of God and His Word, and God takes it very seriously. You may remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, a husband and wife in the early church, as we're told about it in Acts chapter 5. God literally killed them on the spot because of their willful and bold-faced lies. We may mock God in our unbelief and lying, but God takes it very seriously. Now, just to tease this out a little bit more with a very specific point of application, you, as many have been and as I have been, might be tempted to lie in the context of issues related to COVID-19, specifically the whole matter of vaccines. You might be tempted to lie in some context. Now, let me just encourage you, have your humble convictions before God and do what you think is best. There's a lot of room for a lot of varying convictions, even among genuine Christians who love God and who love His Word, but we can have different opinions and convictions on these matters. Yes, have those before God. But there is no justification in any context with anyone to lie about what you are or what you are not doing regarding vaccines. And so there is a very specific point of application that perhaps you've been tempted by, as I know I have been tempted by. Trust God, obey His Word, don't lie. Well, this leads to a fifth point of application for us to consider, namely, faith avoids sin. Just to rehearse these points, faith trusts God's promises, faith obeys God's commands, faith submits to God's providences, faith fears God, not man, and then fifth, faith avoids sin. That should be self-evident. It's our desire, if we've been born of God, if God has transformed us and given us a new heart, He's brought us to faith in Himself, and the one whom we had been in opposition to and rebelled against, now we know is our Father in heaven through faith in Christ. Because of the Spirit of God alive within us, we want to obey Him. And it's the yearning of every true child of God to want to obey Him and to strive to obey Him and to be grieved and brokenhearted when we sin. It's one of the reasons every week when we gather, we confess our sin corporately, because we're acknowledging we don't have perfect faith yet. We haven't yet fully arrived. We still need the cleansing blood of Jesus and to walk in His forgiveness and in His grace. But we're to strive to avoid sinning. And yet, if there is sin, faith then doesn't try to cover it up. Instead, what does faith do? Faith exposes sin to God and to others if we have sinned against others. Faith exposes our sin in confession and repentance. I blew it. I sinned. I rebelled. We open up about it before God and before others if we have specifically sinned against them. And so, friends, when you're guilty of sinning in any way, don't lie about your sin before God. Just be honest in confession to God. Faith follows King David's example again, as David expresses in Psalm 32. The whole psalm is a study in how and why God's people ought to regularly be forgiving sin. But he says in chapter 32, verse 5, I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And then what? And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. And so faith acts on that promise, bound up in the character of God. Promise that's also echoed in many places, such as in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And when you have specifically sinned against another person, faith is also honest in confessing to them as well and seeking their forgiveness. So faith avoids sin, but when there is sin, faith openly confesses it to God and to others when appropriate. Well, that leads to a sixth and final point of application, namely this: faith keeps moving forward in the mercy and grace of God. Faith keeps moving forward in the mercy and grace of God. Just like we see in the life of Abraham, just like we see in the life of his son Isaac, and just like so many others who have gone before us, faith believes and walks in the hope of God's promises in Jesus. And so faith would declare, as the Apostle Paul does in Philippians chapter 3, forgetting what lies behind, straining toward what lies ahead, I press on. I press on to, and I'm paraphrasing, to know and to walk and to live in the fullness of all that God has done for me and called me to in Christ. And so faith doesn't ignore or minimize sin, but faith embraces the joyful forgiveness of sin because of the work of Jesus Christ, and faith keeps moving forward in the mercy and the grace of God. Again, there's not an explicit statement in Genesis chapter 26 of Isaac's repentance, but he clearly repented, because then in verse 12 and following, we see God blessing and providing for and continuing to protect him in dramatic ways. He's moving forward in the mercy and in the grace of God. And so, beloved, this is what we see, that God graciously preserves His often sinful people within His promised blessings. And so, let us walk by faith in Christ, and let us walk with integrity before God and before people. Christ is all. Let us believe and obey him with our all. And let me lead us in prayer. We thank you, O God, for your word. And you've promised that in the same way you send rain to water the earth so that it brings forth fruit, so you have sent your word to accomplish what you purpose in our lives. We thank you for all that you have given with these truths in Genesis chapter 26, and all that you've been pleased to pour out upon each one of us in these truths. May we respond with faith in and submission to you that Christ would be exalted in us. We pray that you would preserve your good work in us and bear fruit through us that would bring much glory to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray in his name, amen and amen.